I'm preaching through Ephesians, and I'm in chapter 1, 15 through 16. And I want to start with an important question and require some thought investment before answering. A little bit of thought investment. When people think of you, what are you known for? What are you famous for? Now, you might think that you're not known for anything. Well, that's just meaning that you don't put enough thought into it. Everyone is associated with certain key things, and you are. You might be known for being nice. You might be known for being stubborn. Maybe you're known as a hard driver, a go-getter, right? You might be known for being stingy. You might be known as a giver. Others may know you as being scatterbrained, or a tidy person, or a messy person, organized or disorganized. Thing is people associate you with things. And biblically, there are things that you should be known for, that I should be known for. Two important ones are your faith in Christ and your love for other Christians. Your faith in Christ and your love for other Christians. Now, reading through Ephesians 1, 15 through 16, Paul said this: I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all those set apart in Christ, all the saints. And because of those things, I don't cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. So prepare your heart for this sermon. I need to be famous for my faith and love. I need to be famous for my faith and love. Let's pray. Lord, bless me to bless us today with your word, and that it would come into us as we learn it, as we hear it, become part of us, and we would live it for your glory. Help me to preach accurately, to build us up in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Paul continuously prayed for the Christians of Ephesus, and details of his lengthy prayer are in Ephesians 1. And something sticks out about Paul's prayer motivation. Paul prayed because of hearing about the two most important things those Christians were known for. Verse 13, Paul said he heard that they believed after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of their salvation. They believed. And this information got Paul recognizing they were sealed in Christ with the Holy Spirit of promise, saved to the praise of God's glory in it all. Faith in the Lord Jesus was part of their fame, but also their love for all those saints, all the set apart in Christ, translated as that word saints. Basically, they loved Christians. Now, you may know people who are famous for faith and love, but look at yourself. What is your faith meter showing you about your faith in the Lord? And love, do you see love there for all Christians? Now, both seem separate, but both are connected. Now, a study was conducted at a Christian seminary to analyze how seminary students would act in certain conditions. And something that we would expect to be true of seminary students who study theology at a Christian seminary is that they have faith in Christ. At least it's safe to assume that most of them would have faith in Christ Jesus. In the seminary I attended, one of the requirements for being able to be there was that you profess faith in Jesus Christ. And something else that we would generally expect from most students who study theology at seminary is that they manifest Christian love for one another according to their salvation. You'd expect that. After all, love is the Lord's great mandate for his people. It's a foundational fruit of the Holy Spirit. And Christian love is one of the great identification markers of true Christians. Jesus said in John 13:35, by this all men will know that you are my disciples. What is it? If you have love for one another. And then John, who recorded Jesus saying that, reminds us in 1 John 3:23 that this is God's commandment. And then he gave the faith and the love base in the commandment. He says, this is God's commandment, and it has two statutes in it. He said, number one, that we believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ. And number two, that we love one another just as Jesus commanded us. Well, it's the faith and it's the love connection. This is what our fame should be. This is what should be evident. So assuming the seminary students were Christians, they're following the Lord's two-layered commandment as a state of being, right? They should believe in the name of God's son, Jesus Christ, and they should be loving Christians. Well, the seminary study was set up this way. Researchers asked students to walk from one building on the campus over to another building on the other side of the campus to give a short speech. And the students were told that they needed to choose from one of two subjects for their speech. Either give a speech on the parable of the Good Samaritan that's found in Luke 10, or give a speech on their motives for studying theology. Now, if you'll remember, the Good Samaritan is a character in a parable told by Jesus. And Samaritans were the northern neighbors of the Jews in Jerusalem. Culturally, they were people typically despised by those Old Covenant Jews. But Samaritans were people of God. They were descended from Israel, but had an intermarriage heritage from hundreds of years earlier because of the Assyrian invasion of the northern kingdom. The Assyrians transplanted people to intermarry with Israelites. And the Samaritans now, or then, at the time of Jesus, those were the descendants. But they worshiped Yahweh, and they kept the Old Covenant Mosaic Law. Now, this is very important because Jesus was teaching Jews on that day. And the day that he told that parable of the Good Samaritan is when he was explaining while these two cultures existed side by side. And Christ's parable of the Good Samaritan was told because a Jewish lawyer stood up and he was putting Jesus to the test. By the way, those guys were always testing Jesus. And this Jewish lawyer, posturing himself to be an expert in God's law, he asked Jesus what he, the lawyer, must do to inherit everlasting life. And Jesus explained that the lawyer would live if he did certain things according to the law of Moses that were summations of God's great love mandate that goes all the way back to the beginning of Adam and Eve and probably way before creation. And the lawyer knew what they were. He told Jesus in Luke 10:27 that they are, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." Well, Jesus said, do those love things, he's talking to that Jewish lawyer, and you will live. But the lawyer was looking for some way to justify not loving certain people when he decided that he didn't want to, or even if he needed to. And so he asked Jesus an interesting question which makes sense from the flesh. It does. You know, the flesh is not content with simply loving one's neighbor. What does it want to do? Think about this. Think about yourselves. It wants to question each circumstance and each person that God requires us to love. And our flesh wants to justify ourselves by not loving certain people at certain times based upon our own standards, not God's, but our own, that we decide must be met by people before we're going to truly love them on both heart and deed. And the problem is that in selfishness and in sin, we can make love conditional. And Luke tells us that the Israelite lawyer wanted to do this to try to justify himself. He was trying to make love conditional. And so he asked Jesus a theological question from a sinful heart. And it's the same question that you and me, that we can have if we're angry with another brother or sister in Christ. Same question. It's the same question when you are self-absorbed. When you're trying to figure out a way to keep from caring for others, especially with the effort that they get, effort that they feel, they experience from you. And when you don't want to be long-suffering with a brother or sister, you don't want to be patient and kind, fruits of the Holy Spirit, by the way, you know, ones that you don't like, you're not going to do it. And so the lawyer asked the question, it's the one that we ask when we're not seeking to be mature spiritually. He asked Jesus this, "Well, who is my neighbor?" And the answer that he was looking for was an escape hatch to get out of love. So he knew God's old commandment, law, love, mandate, was not meant for non-Jews, for non-Israelites, for non-Hebrews. He knew that. And for you, you're in the new covenant, a new creation changed by God, dwelt by the Spirit as a living temple. You're a member of the body of Christ with Christ's new commandment of the new covenant law of Christ as your love mandate. And your knowledge of love for all who are set apart in Christ shows that you understand who your neighbor is. You understand. Philippians 2:1-5 speaks directly to you and me with no way out. There is no escape hatch. You're told this. That since you have encouragement in Christ and consolation of love and fellowship of the Spirit and affection and compassion, then use it. You're told to be of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. You're told to do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind. And listen to this. This is God's word. Regard one another as more important than yourself. The flesh doesn't want to go this route, but the Spirit does, and the Holy Spirit wants you to. He says this. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. He's the template, right? And you know what it means to love your neighbor. All your fellow brothers and sisters, all your people in Christ Jesus, that's your neighbors. And that lawyer was not loving all the covenant people of God in his day. So he's looking for a way out, a way to justify it. By the way, Jesus, who is my neighbor? And that's when Jesus told the parable of the Good Samaritan. Despised by Jews like that lawyer testing Jesus, but Samaritans with all their faults, just like we all have our faults, they're still people of God. So Jesus said to the lawyer, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, in using a man from Jerusalem in his story, Jesus is alluding to the man being a Jew of the southern kingdom like the lawyer. And Jesus said, and the man fell among robbers, and they stripped him, and they beat him, and they went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road. And when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, who was on a journey, came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion, and he came to him, and he bandaged up his wounds, and pouring oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own animal, and he brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the next day, he took out 2 denarii, and gave them to the innkeeper, and he said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you. So here's the scene. That lawyer, he's hearing this story, he's there as a man who represented all the Jewish men that Jesus listed in the story, by the way, who ignored the beaten man from Jerusalem. But all those Jews in the story should have been famous for their faith. And they should have been famous for their old covenant commandments that Jesus said to do, and they will inherit everlasting life. Remember, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, there are Christians today, people in the new covenant with Christ's law of love, people with the Holy Spirit, who claim to love Christians, but they fail to even recognize certain brothers and sisters to be what they are in the first place. Please listen to what I'm saying. They fail to recognize that they are Christians that should be loved by me. They must be loved by me. It's a must. And so what it is, it's the same sin of the lawyer, the priest, and the Levite of Christ's parable. But in Christ Jesus' parable, it's not the Levitical priests who are moved with compassion on their fellow Jewish victim that's in need. Get this. It's one of the very people that they despise and they hate in their own lack of love. And the Samaritan is the one who had this loving compassion on his Jewish neighbor from Jerusalem. So Jesus asks the lawyer, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And he, the lawyer, said, well, the one who showed mercy toward him. Then Jesus said to him, go and do the same. So remember what it is. It's love your neighbor. And basically what Jesus is saying, you need to be the neighbor. You need to love your neighbor. And here's what the Word of God's telling us. You need to be the neighbor and love your neighbor. There's no continuous conversation and trying to figure out what that means. And what you're doing is you're proving your faith and you're proving your love. And if you try to wrangle out of showing either, then you're not being faithful and you're not being loving. And that's the way it is. Yeah. If you're trying to get out of it, you're just not being faithful or loving. There's nothing else to say. And so what about that study that was conducted at the seminary? Well, the students were to either give a speech at the other building concerning this parable of the Good Samaritan that we just heard, or one on their motives for studying theology. Now, in the meantime, the researchers planted an actor along the route between the two buildings. And this actor was slumped over and coughing in such a way as to express dire need for help. the need for emergency attention. And the researchers told half the students that they were late for their speaking engagement. And they told the other half that they had more than enough time to prepare and get over to the other building. You have so much time. And according to the study, though the students were thinking about either the parable of the Good Samaritan or their motives for studying theology, the content of the speech made no difference on how they behaved in respect to helping the student actor who was apparently in need. What do you think mattered the most? It was whether students were in a hurry to get to the other building or not. And of those who were told they were late, only 10% stopped to help this actor who was apparently in need of emergency attention. And of those who were told that they had plenty of time, 60% stopped to help. Now, one thing that this demonstrated is how much our self-benefiting goals, let's think about ourselves, our self-benefiting priorities, our self-benefiting actions can dictate how we will manifest love for our brothers and sisters. And yes, this means dictate how you're going to manifest fruits of the Holy Spirit. This is serious. It shows that even though we are Christians, and even though we have knowledge in our minds dictating us the right thing to do, it is so easy to override it, right? For us to lose sight of the practical reality of actually doing it ourselves. Love is a doing word. It's way more than a feeling. It's what you do. And this also demonstrates to what faith in Christ means in terms of being much more than just a confession. It challenges us to wonder how our own faith, think about it, dictates our actions when we have other goals and other priorities, other self-benefits on the forefront of importance in our lives. Things that I just want to do. What are you famous for? Very serious question. Is it your faith in the Lord Jesus? Is it your love, tangible, real love for all Christians? Are you famous for that, or being consumed with yourself, with your goals, with your priorities, with your self-benefits? And you just might be. But the fame of faith and love is the only reason why Paul thanked God for these people. That's what he says. I thank God for you because of those things. It's the only reason that he prayed for them, that God would give them a spirit of wisdom, of revelation, and the knowledge of him. He just says that right out. So the thing is that they already have faith and love. That was their fame. They already had it. And your faith and your love should not be something someone else needs to pray for you to get. It's supposed to be there already, so they know how to pray for you in terms of what your fame of these fruits of the Spirit is. You know, it's different than getting more insights of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of God. It's different. And since you already have faith and love, my job, your job, since we have that, is to be faithful and loving. That's the lesson. To be faithful and be loving. Everyone should know you for your faith in Christ and your love for other Christians. That should be, you should be known for that instantly, your fame. 1 Thessalonians 4:9 says this, "As to the love of the Christians, you have no need for anyone to write to you because you are taught by God to love one another." Think about that. 1 John 3:11 says this, "The message that you've heard from the beginning is that we should love one another." This is kindergarten Christianity. Kindergarten. Now the thing is, you're not perfect. So of course, there are times that you're going to make mistakes. There are times that you're not going to manifest the spiritual life. And sometimes your faith and love expressions are weaker than God wants from you. I know it happens with me. But here's the thing. There are two walls that do it. Two walls. And you must not build them. Do everything you can. Because if they're there, you must break them down. Two walls. One wall is fear. Fear will eclipse faith. Fear of people will do it. Okay? Fear freezes you from standing for the ways of the Lord. And it could be the fear of not being accepted. It's the fear of being offensive. And fear and is this way because faith is sometimes offensive. Fear knows the best way to not be offensive is just blend in with the crowd. So here's what fear does. It hears a dirty joke. And it just listens along like it's no big deal. And then what does fear do? It laughs. And when fear knows that others are stealing, what does it do? It looks the other way. And fear hears the godless utter their theories of life, so it just sits there listening like they're saying something relevant, like something that's meaningful. And fear's talent is to make you look just like the unsaved while making you ineffective in God's kingdom. That's its talent. And faith says, I'm going to stand for the Lord. I'm going to trust the Lord no matter what others think and no matter what happens. That's the wall destroyer. Right there, the faith. And the other wall, though, is a lack of fear. Now listen, it's a lack of fear. It's the lack of respect and awe of God as the blesser on one hand and a chastiser on the other. So Romans 3:18 says of the unsaved, there is no fear of God before their eyes. They're only acting according to their foolishness, as Proverbs 9:10 says. It says, the fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Now, for this wall to come down, a realization of Hebrews 12:6 must be respected. And it says, those whom the Lord loves, he chastises. And he scourges every child he receives. And he says, it's for chastisement that you endure. God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom his father does not chastise? And then it says this, all chastisement for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Lest we make any mistake in understanding what the writer of Hebrews is trying to say about the paideia of Christ, about the raising up of children. This is what it is. It doesn't seem joyful, but sorrowful. But listen to what it says. Yet, to those who have been trained by it, afterward it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And it's 1 Corinthians 11, 31-32. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastised by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. Well, this wisdom tears down the walls against faith. But there are other walls. And they're walls that hold back love. And one is prejudice. And it's not just ethnic kinds of prejudice. It can be doctrinal prejudice. It's a big love wall, by the way. Remember, God's old covenant Jewish priests generally hated the Samaritans. And yes, there was some racial prejudice there. But theological differences were the main fuel to feed the fire of that hate-filled spite. That was the big deal. And doctrinal differences creep into the body of Christ and they tear down people's love for one another. Not talking about essentials of the faith, like the fact that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ, full work alone. I'm talking about what Paul said in Romans 14:1. Accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. And this wall has to do with something that you believe, which is a non-essential doctrinal opinion. And this wall decides to despise and neglect and hold back manifestations of true Christian love with a fellow Christian for just minor issues, thinking that withholding itself is justified, though it's just as unbiblical. So Paul says in 2 Timothy 2, he says, refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. It's just fighting and strife. Just disagreement, fighting, quarrels, strife. He says the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. But how? Be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, and correcting those who are in opposition in a gentle way. If perhaps, he says, God may grant them repentance, which is a change of mind leading to the knowledge of the truth. But doctrinal nuances are so strong among some Christians that they would rather ignore these passages and sin and forsake the love of Christ while trying to justify their ways. And another brick in the prejudice wall blocking Christian love is judging people because of their appearance, just by the way they look. Christians can be some of the biggest bigots in the world. Bigots. And what it is, I call it personal standard bearing. Personal standard bearing about the way they think people should appear, things should appear. That could be how somebody dresses or how they talk, how they spend their money, how they spend their time, whatever. Another love blocker is personality differences. The thing is, though, none of these things are excuses to hold back the manifestation of Christian love. And if you're famous for any of them, you're the one with the real problem. And God's speaking to you. Rise above being a mediocre Christian and seek opportunities to demonstrate your faith to others. Seek things that show love. They are love things. Show forgiveness. You know, try to help others even if you don't like that person, that girl, that guy. I mean, that what I'm talking about is the field, by the way, where faith and love grows. This testing area, this hard area, it goes against our flesh. This is the field where faith and love grows. You say, how that? Well, because this. Faith grows when it's tested. That's how. Love grows when it's tested. So doing both for people who irritate you grows and matures you the way the Lord wants. You're maturing. You're looking more like Jesus than like yourself. And when people think about you, they should be thinking about a faithful, loving, stable person that everyone wants to be around. You got to diminish yourself to do it. Don't be like the 90% of the students in the seminary study who, though they had prepared for speaking about their motives for studying theology or on the parable of the Good Samaritan, you know, these things right there should have already been in their mind about what to do in life. No, they were too absorbed in their own agendas to express the main agenda of Christ. That's why you were there at seminary. That's what you heard in the parable. You know, don't walk down the dead end road of trying to justify yourself. Always be honest with yourself in wisdom, truly following the Holy Spirit. Know that your old nature will never be content with the theology of simply loving your neighbor. Wants to wrangle you out of it, particularly with certain people. And we all know who they are. So check yourself right now. Are you lacking in any of this? If so, just get back to the basics of like Philippians 2, 1 through 5. Apply encouragement in Christ, Philippians 2, 1 through 5, consolation of love, fellowship of the Spirit, and affection and compassion to be of the same mind. Maintain the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humbleness, humility of your mind, your thinking, your thoughts. Regard the other people as more important than you are. You are more important than I am. He's more important than me. She's more important than me. It says, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And then it wraps it up with this punctuation that's an exclamation mark. Have this attitude that he's writing about in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. So take those steps right now. Make a conscious effort to practice your faith. Step out and trust God and practice true love. There's a lot of talk about love being a feeling, but this is love as something that you do no matter how you feel. You got it? You do this love anyway. It's not easy to love, but step out and do it anyway and let God drive your actions. Amen.